And it is true, we do need God's grace every hour, but also every minute and every moment. You know, 2 Peter 3:18, I believe that's right, informs us that we should be growing in grace. And I've been putting a series of lessons together at Pompano about growing in grace. And what is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. So if I'm going to grow in God's grace, then I'm going to have to grow in His favor. And the way I grow in His favor is I do what pleases God. Just like a worker who grows in favor with his employer, he does what pleases his boss. A spouse, he does what pleases his or her mate and grows in favor. Or a student that is diligent in the classroom, he or she grows in favor with her teacher. I want to grow in favor with God. And if I grow in favor with God, then the more grace God is going to give me. And He does give grace. In James 4:6, I believe that's right, He says He giveth more grace. He giveth, that verb giveth is in the present act. It means He keeps on giving. And in the context there, it's in reference to a person who has an attitude of humility. And we're going to look at a man who had a spirit of humility. And his name is David. In Acts 13:22, it says, God raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom He gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Now, what was it about this Old Testament Bible character? That's our goal. To determine what this man, what characteristics, what traits he possessed that pleased God, that allowed him to be recorded in God's divine word for all times, for all men to read about as a man after God's own heart. I want to please God. And I believe you want to please God. That's why you're here this Wednesday evening. And if we can please God, then we can grow in favor with God and He'll give us more and more grace. And we'll be blessed for it. We're going to look at several attributes. So what did David possess that pleased God? You know, in 2 Samuel 23:1, David is spoken of as the sweet psalmist of Israel. We have more information about the life of David than any other Old Testament Bible character. He was a poet, he was a statesman, he was a ruler, he was a king, he was a soldier, he was a herdsman, he was a loving father, and he had a very forgiving spirit. And most of David's life was spent in harmony with God's will, but then he could turn right around and become a guilt-ridden sinner. David broke God's heart on many occasions. David could be viewed as the prodigal son of the Old Testament. For I know he broke God's heart when he committed adultery, didn't he? He broke God's heart when he lied and got an innocent man drunk. He broke God's heart when he plotted and planned the murder of Uriah the Hittite, but in spite of his sins, in spite of his blunders, he had some things about him that pleased God. What were they? First, let's see what they were not. David didn't please God because of the blood that pumped through his vein, because of his heritage. That in itself alone did not please God. That in itself alone was not a reason that God said he's a man of my own heart. For when David had victory over Goliath 3 times in 1 Kings 17 or 1 Samuel 17, Saul asked, Who is this man? So David was virtually unknown. David didn't please God and find favor in God's sight because of his athletic ability, even though in 1 Samuel 17 he's spoken of as being a swift runner. David didn't please God because of his love for instrumental music. Some try to use instrumental music from the Old Testament. Well, David had a lot to do with inventing or introducing instrumental music into God's worship. And in Amos 6:5, listen to what he said. He says, a curse or woe unto them that invent instruments of music like that of David. And we know David didn't please God because of his sins, because of his blunders. So what was it about this Old Testament Bible character that pleased God? What characteristics did he have? I tell you, the first one he had was the willingness. We all have the ability. But he had the willingness to love even his worst enemy. King Saul was David's worst enemy. King Saul hated young David. He combed the countryside with hundreds of men trying to find young David to put him to death. He hurled a spear at David trying to run him through when they came into the city and the ladies were singing, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. But David loved the king. And when King Saul died, how did David react? In 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, I think that's right. When he learned of the death of King Saul, he mourned and he wept and he fasted. Till evening time there was none in all of Israel any more brokenhearted over the death of God's anointed king than young David. David had the willingness. We all have the ability, but David had the willingness even to love his worst enemy. You want to please God? I do. It's tough sometimes to love those that hate you and love those that want to despitefully use you and those that want to take from you what doesn't belong to them. But Jesus on that unnamed mountain said, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Why didn't Jesus say like them? Why didn't Jesus say just like your enemies? Because you can't command an emotion. And I'm not going to go into detail because you probably know more about the Greek language than I do, about the different words in Greek that's translated into our English word love. Jesus says, love your enemy. This word here is an action word. And he goes on to explain what kind of action love is to personify. Bless them that curse you. People say ugly things to you at school. They want to make you mad. When I drive down the road and they wave at me with one finger, that makes me mad. But I'm not to respond back in ugliness. I'm to speak kindly to them if I can. That's the way love should act. Bless your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Don't put a rock in their path, but remove one if you can. Pray for them to despitefully use you and persecute you. Pray somehow or another that they'll be humbled, not hurt. And they'll come to Jesus. We can do that. And I promise you, if you do that, you'll be stronger. You'll be better for it. Love your enemies. But also, what attribute did this man possess, David, that pleased God? He had a love for unity. In Psalms 133, verses 1 through 3, David said, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And he goes on to make the equation or the comparison. It's like ointment that flows down the beard of Aaron. David loved unity. There's a lot of things in life that are good but not pleasant. A lot of things in life that are pleasant that are not good. A well-needed surgery may be good for you, but it's not pleasant. In Hebrews 11:25 says, sin is pleasurable, but we know sin is not good for you. But David said, unity among brethren is both good and pleasant. Both good and pleasant. When we yield to the prayers of Jesus, when he prayed in John 17, of all the things he had on his mind, of all the things he could have prayed for, he prayed for unity. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one. Talk about you and me. One in everything. One in doctrine. One in mission. One in everything that has to do with New Testament doctrine. You want to please God? Then have a love for unity. I don't want to be ugly, but there's many religious groups that don't love unity. Oh, they say they want to be united with the Lord's church. And that's good. I want to be united with them. But we can't be united until they set aside their creed books and their church manuals. And they yield to the beseechment of Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:10. He says, I beseech you in the mercies of God, I beseech you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that there be no division among you, but you all speak the same thing, be of the same mind and the same judgment. Are we speaking the same thing with over 2,500 different religious groups wearing different names, teaching different doctrines, going in different directions religiously? We could not be any more divided if we wanted to. We're greatly divided. We're not walking by the same rule. We're not minding the same thing, Philippians 3:16. We're walking by different rules. We're walking by different things. Yes, I would love to be united if they would just speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 4:6, does he not? Not to go beyond that which is written. They have gone beyond that which is written. And Jesus says when you do that, 2 John 9, he says it, I'm just repeating it. He says, you have not God. Yes, I would love to be united with them. But they really don't want unity. If they did, they would do as we just said. What they want is a union. There's a great difference between unity and a union. I can create a union between two old straight tomcats by tying their tails together and throw them across a clothesline. But I guarantee you, I haven't created unity between those two straight tomcats. And neither can the Lord's church be in a union or be united with anyone that teaches anything contrary or in addition or diminishes from the Word of God. We cannot do it, even though we would love to. We cannot do it. We just have to be considered narrow-minded spiritual religionists. But we still love them, and we're going to pray for them, and we're going to teach them the truth if they'll listen. But also, David had a characteristic of humility. Humility. When David had victory over Goliath and he learned that he was going to receive this monetary gift, and he learned that he was to receive the king Saul's daughter's hand in marriage, I think her name was Micah, he said in 1 Samuel 18:18, he says, "Who am I to be son-in-law to the king?" He had a spirit of humility. That pleases God. Back again in James 4, we already looked at the last part of that. He says he giveth grace to the humble, but the first part of that says he resists the proud. And that verb resist, that term resist, is a military term. Means he puts himself, he arrays himself for battle. If you are a prideful person, if you're filled with pride, you're self-serving, you want to walk on other people, God is against you. He loves you, but he's still against you. So what do? You humble yourself and he'll give you grace. He'll bless you. As the brother Rhett mentioned a while ago, Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave thee or nor forsake thee." That's a promise from a God, Hebrews 6:10, that cannot lie. But if you're proud and mean-spirited, he's against you. David had a spirit of humility. In 2 Samuel 7:8, even after David became king and ruler over God's people, over Israel, he never forgot where he came from. He remembered 2 Samuel 7:8, it was God that brought him from following the sheep's coat to be ruler over God's people, over Israel. And then later in King David's life, just before he died, he was at battle. The army of Israel was once again, as they so often were, with the Philistine army. And he made this request. He said, "Oh, if one would give me a drink of water from the well of my youth at Bethlehem." And his soldiers, his mighty men, hearing their king make such a request, they loved him. They was devoted to him. They put their lives in harm's way and went to the well of David's youth and got him a drink of water from the well in Bethlehem and brought it back and gave it to their king. What did he do with it? Did he drink it? No. He poured it out on the ground. Why? Even though he was a king and a ruler, a man of power, wealth, and might, he recognized that this simple drink of water was too great of a gift even for him. So he poured it out as an offering unto God. He had a spirit of humility, and this pleased God. In Psalms 8:3-4, David said, "When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visited him?" I'm going to say that again. "When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visited him?" What is a finite God doing concerned about a worm like me? King or ruler, a man of power, prestige, and wealth, but yet he recognized next to God he was as nothing. Nothing. So am I. Someone once said, if you want to know how you stack up next to God, go down to the river and stick your finger in the water, and when you pull your finger out the hole that's left behind, that's how you stack up next to God, like nothing. Oh, it's true. He loves you. He does love you. It's true. It's true. He gave his son to die for you. It is true. But it's also equally true that if we're going to please God, we're going to have a spirit that is kind and loving and humble. But also, David had an attitude of true regret when he did wrong, a sincere penitence. I make mistakes. I make them. But as long as there's a soft spot in my heart, I'm going to regret it. But when that heart becomes so hard-hearted, then I could keep on making mistakes and I don't care. David, even though he made blunders and sins and transgressions, he still had a soft spot in his heart for God, and he truly was penitent over his sins. During the peak of King David, he was in his peak of prosperity. He saw Bathsheba in her nakedness, and he lusted for her, and he sent for her, and he laid with her, and he conceived a child with her. Oh, now he wanted to hide his sin, didn't he? So he sent for her husband, Uriah the Hittite, who was off at battle. He wanted him to come home and be with his wife, then he could go back to the battlefield, and when she began to show, then no one would be the wiser. But Uriah wouldn't go and be with his wife, not as long as the Ark of the Covenant rested on a battlefield. So David's sin progressed, and he got the man drunk. Still wouldn't go home and be with his wife. So David took a pen and pad and wrote a letter. Gave the letter to Uriah the Hittite, and he said, "You go back to the battlefield, and you give this letter to my general, General Joab." Uriah obeyed. He went back to the battlefield. He gave that letter to General Joab. The general read the letter from the king, and David instructed him to place Uriah the Hittite in the hottest part of the battle and withdraw from him. David murdered that man. And then he went and married his wife. Man, he was slick, wasn't he? He got away with it, didn't he? No. The second Samuel chapter 11, the last verse, said the thing that David did displeased the Lord, people. You see, I can hide my sin from you. I can. But my sin will find me out. You maybe hide yourself from your elders and from your family and from your brethren, but we can't hide our sins from God. Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him whom we have to do. He sees all. He knows all. He even knows the thoughts in my mind. Can't hide your sins from God. And in 2 Samuel 12, God sent a prophet to David, a prophet named Nathan. And Nathan told David the parable of two men from one city. The one man was rich with many flocks and herds, and the other was a poor man with one little ewe lamb that he loved and he cherished. It ate from his table, it drank from his cup, it laid in his bosom. It was unto him as a daughter. And the wayfaring man, the King James says, a visitor. A wayfaring man came to the rich man, but the rich man didn't take of his sheep, didn't take of his herd. He took the poor man's one little ewe lamb, and he killed it, and he dressed it, and he gave it to his visitor. Oh, David was mad. He said, this man shall die. So be it, David. This man shall repay fourfold for the thing in which he has done. So be it, David. He said, who is this man? And through the eye of faith, we can see the eyes of Nathan as he looked into David's eyes so staunchly. And he says, thou art the man. It's you, David. It's you. How did David react? He said, I've sinned against the Lord. David, I thought you sinned against Bathsheba. I did. I thought you sinned against Uriah the Hittite. I did. But David recognized a sin, any sin and every sin is a sin against the Lord. And the same thing is true about me, and the same thing is true about you. And that's what's going to keep you young people faithful when you're off at college. If you love the Lord, when you're out from under mama's watchful eye, I know about a mama, she knows how to thump ahead. I know that. It's because she loves you. But when you love the Lord, you know, even though there's not an adult, even though there's not an elder, even though there's not another brother and sister in Christ around, you know that when you sin, you're sinning against the Lord. Same thing is true with us older people, old people. When we're off on vacation, when you don't go to church, you know you should. Elders don't know about it, but God does. We ain't getting away with anything. And one day, Acts 17:31, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll give a reckoning for that if we don't ask Him to forgive us for that. David was truly sorry over his sins. David had some attributes about him that God liked. He loved his enemies. He had a love for unity. He had a spirit of humility. And he was truly sorry when he did wrong. But also he had courage. Tremendous courage. Tremendous courage to do those things that need to be done. In 1 Samuel 17, David's father, his name was Jesse, came to his son and said, take this food to your brothers who is off at war against the Philistine army. David obeyed and he came to the battlefield. He found the army of Israel nestled against this hillside and the Philistine army nestled against this hillside in a great plain separating the two. And there for the first time a Bible student is introduced into a giant of a man named Goliath. The scriptures reveal that he stood over 9'6" in height. His armament weighed over 146 pounds. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam and the head of that spear weighed over 19 pounds. And this giant of a man would march out from the ranks of the Philistine army and he'd face the army of Israel. And he'd set forth a challenge. He would cry, choose you a man. Choose you a man, I say. If he shall defeat me, we shall serve thee. But if I shall prevail, then ye shall serve us. And the army of Israel, when they heard this cry, this challenge, it says they was greatly afraid. They trembled. How did David respond? He said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that dared to defile the armies of the living God? Oh, David's brothers quickly rebuked him. They said, David, we know thy pride. Who'd you leave those sheep with back in the field? And he says, is there not cause here? And indeed there was cause. It was cause for courage. And the news of David's bravery traveled faster than a flash flood across flat ground to the ears of King Saul. And soon David found himself standing in the presence of the king. King Saul said, David, you can't go out and fight this warrior. You're but a youth. And he's been a champion from his youth. And David replied, the same God delivered from the paw of the lion, the same God delivered from the paw of the bear, the same God shall deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. King Saul had nobody else willing to go out and fight. He said, go, David, and God be with you. And he put upon David his armament, but King Saul was head taller than the average man. David apparently was quite small. He couldn't maneuver. He couldn't get around. He said, I can't wear this, for I have not yet proved it. So he took it off, and listen to what he got. He went and got him a stick. He got him a sling. And then he went down to the brook and got him five smooth stones, and he went out to meet that 9-foot-6 champion Philistine warrior. And when Goliath saw David coming, he mocked him. He said, am I a dog that they sent a boy out after me with a stick? This day I shall deliver thy carcass over the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air. But listen to what David said. David gave glory to God. This is what pleased God. David had courage to do what needed to be done because he knew it was the right thing that didn't need to be done. And he knew that he was doing it in the name of Jehovah. He said, you come to me with a stick. You come to me with a shield. You come to me with a spear. I come to you in the name of the living God. He, Jehovah, he shall deliver thee into my hands, and I shall take thy head, and I shall deliver thy carcass over the beasts of the fields and the fowls of the air. And then when Goliath moved in to kill young David, what did he do? Did he run? Yes. Yes. But did he run away? No. He ran to meet this 9-foot-6 champion Philistine warrior. And as he ran, he slipped that smooth stone in the sling, and he gave that sling a sling. And that stone found its mark and sunk deep into the forehead of Goliath, and he fell down graveyard dead. And then David took Goliath's sword from his sheath and beheaded him. That was a great victory that day, brethren. Why? Why? Because David had courage to do right. You want to please God? You want to grow in favor? Have the courage to do those things that needs to be done in your life. In Acts 11:23, we read about Barnabas being sent down to Antioch. And when he came to the church there, he said he saw the grace of God and he was glad. Now, he was the son of exhortation, the son of encouragement. And that's what he did. That's why he was sent. And that same verse said he exhorted them. But my question is, how do you see grace? He says, I saw the grace of God and I was glad. In Titus 2:11, it says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. Here again, we have grace making an appearance, being personified that it can be visually seen. How is that possible? Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. What's the power of God unto salvation? The gospel. What has appeared unto all men that bring salvation? The gospel. What did Barnabas see when he went down to the church of Antioch? He saw obedience to the gospel. And he was glad because that pleases God. When you give your life to Jesus, that pleases God. Luke 15, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he doth not leave one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost till he finds it? When he founds it, he lay it across his shoulder. When he cometh home, he calleth his neighbors and friends, saying, come, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. Likewise, I say, joy in heaven shall be over one sinner that repenteth more than 99 just person that needs no repentance. You want to please God? Obey the gospel. We looked at an Old Testament Bible character, David, who has traits and characteristics that pleases God. But here's point number two. We please God when we obey the gospel. You can search the scriptures, and there's one thing that stands out like a mountain peak about God. It is God wants you to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, who? God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack, as some men count slackness towards us, we're desiring it, none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants all to be saved. That includes the homeless. That includes them we see that standing on the byways with this little piece of paper saying, I'm homeless, give me some money. They may be homeless, but it's probably by choice. And they may really need money. They may do it. That's not up to me to say, but I wonder sometimes. But God still loves them, and he still wants them to be saved. That includes those that are steeped in religious error. He wants them to be saved, and he wants you to be saved. He wants me to be saved. But the question I'm asking you, do you want to please God? Do you want to be saved? Do you? If you do, there are certain facts you must come to terms with. Fact number one, I don't care what someone tells you, without Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. Paul said in Ephesians 2:12, without Christ, you're without God, and you're without hope. If you have not found Jesus Christ, if you have not come to him in a way that he has appropriated, then you're without him, then you're living without God, and you're living without hope. And if you die without Jesus, you're going to die without God, and you're going to die without hope, and you'll be doomed and destined to spend eternity in the devil's hell with all the fearful and abominables and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I don't want that. You don't want that. And God doesn't want that. He wants you to please him. He wants you to obey him. If you want to be saved, You must realize without Jesus, you cannot. But also, if you want to be saved, you must understand you are accountable for your own sins. And God's keeping count. And He's not going to forget one. He'll forgive you, but He's not going to forget one unless you asked Him to forgive you. Some say you're guilty of the sin of Adam. That's not true. 2 Corinthians 5:10 said we must all appear before the judgment bar of God to be held accountable for things done in my own body. Ezekiel 18:20 says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. For the Son shall not bear the iniquities of the Father, neither the Father bear the iniquities of the Son. For the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. If you leave this building and you're not saved, you haven't come to Jesus, and you die and you never have another opportunity to come to Jesus, God's not going to hold me accountable for that. He's going to hold you accountable for that. He loved you enough to give you a free will, to make a choice. And I hope and pray that you make the right choice before it's too late. But thirdly, if you want to be saved, God really wants to save you. And fourthly, you can be saved. But you know what's so remarkable? Even though God has done all that He has done that you might be saved, John 3:16, you know the verse. Even though He so desires all to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4 and many other passages. It's remarkable, even after God has done all that He has done, even though God so desires it, all will not be saved. Why is that? Why is that? Three reasons. Because not all will come to the knowledge of the truth. You got to love the truth to come to the knowledge of it. And 2 Thessalonians 2:10 speaks of those that love not the truth. And Romans 1:25, Paul speaks of those that change the truth of God into a lie. Now listen to this example that's found in 1 Kings 13. The nation of Israel had divided. 10 tribes had gone to the north, 2 tribes stayed in the south in Jerusalem because of the heavy taxation of Solomon's son, they said. And they went to the 10 tribes, went to the north, and they set up golden calves, one in Dan in the northern extremity and one in Bethel in the southern extremity. They changed the place of worship. They changed the time of worship. They changed the object of worship. And God, in 1 Kings 13, He told this young prophet, He says, you go into the northern kingdom and you preach against Rehoboam and you preach against the idolatry worship. And he went and he did what God commanded. And he went to the city of Bethel and he preached so hard, the king reached out to lay hold of him and the king's arm withered up. And the king, he was humbled, and he asked for mercy, and the young man blessed him and gave him his arm back. And the king was so elated, he said, come on in and eat and drink with me now. And the young man said, listen to what he said. He said, not for half of thy kingdom. Why? Why wouldn't he go in and eat and drink for half of the king's kingdom? Because he said, my God told me not to eat anything. My God told me not to drink anything while in this land. And my God told me not to return home by the same way in which I came here. And that's what I'm going to do. Then he left the city of Bethel and went and sat down under an oak tree. And we read about an old prophet come to him. He said, hey, I'm a prophet like you are. Come on home and eat and drink with me. And he told him the same thing he told the king. My God told me not to eat or drink anything. And he said this. He said, hey, an angel of God came to me and told me to tell you it's all right for you to come home and eat and drink with me. But the scripture says that he was lying. Watch out for liars. And he went home and ate and drank with the old prophet. And the voice of God came from the old prophet and said, you disobeyed me. And for this you shall not go home. And when he left, he departed from the old prophet's house. He was attacked and destroyed and devoured by a lion. Why? Why? Why did God have this recorded and preserved for centuries for you and me to read about? I'll tell you why. Because a lie is a lie and a lie will always be a lie. And a lie will not save. He had the truth. He would not willfully and deliberately violate God's commandments. He sincerely believed with all of his heart he was doing what's right. But what did he do? He let a man get in between him and the Word of God and change the truth of God into a lie. Multiplied millions are doing the same thing today. They're letting man get in between them and the Word of God and change the truth of God into a lie. And I'm going to say it again. A lie is a lie and a lie will always be a lie. And a lie cannot save you. That's why God had this recorded. That's why God had this preserved. And that's why people tell you to go and read 1 Kings 13. Because a lie is a lie and a lie will always be a lie. And brother, a lie won't save you. Only the truth will. That's why it's so vitally important that we're like the Bereans. Acts 17:11. These, the Bereans, were more noble than those of Thessalonica, that they searched the scriptures, that they may know what? They may know the truth. Tell you a true story about Sister Lockhart in Trenton, Tennessee. She was sick unto death, and the local preacher, Steve Rook, a good friend of mine, he was there visiting her. And she told him, he said, how she was raised in denominationalism. She said, that's all I ever knew was denominationalism. That's all my family ever knew was denominationalism. But I had serious questions about what I was reading in my Bible and what I was hearing from the pulpit. And she said, a man whom she later married brought her to a gospel meeting. And she said, in just a very short period of time, she knew she was home. Why? Because what she had been reading in the Bible for herself and what this preacher from the Lord's church was preaching from that pulpit was one and the same thing. Children of God, listen to me. Children of God are not dependent upon a preacher and teacher to reveal truth to them. Children of God search the scriptures that they may know the truth. And when I asked you to become a member of the Lord's church, I'm not asking you to believe one single thing because Dan says it to be so, or because Ricky says it to be so, or because Joe says it to be so, or because anybody else says it to be so. When I ask you to become a member of the Lord's church and ask you to be buried in water for remission of sins, I want you to believe it to be so because God says it so. So why is it all will not be saved? Because not all will come to the knowledge of the truth. But secondly, not all will obey the truth. Paul said in Romans 10:6, they have not all obeyed the truth. And the consequences of that, again, this is the Bible, I'm just repeating it. The consequences of not obeying the truth, Romans 2:8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. So not only must we come to the knowledge of the truth, we must obey it. What's involved in obeying it? First, you got to hear it. If you don't hear it, you never can believe it, can you? If I ain't never heard of New York City, how could I possibly believe that New York City exists? If I never heard of Pompano City, Florida, I never could believe it exists. And if you never hear the truth, you can't believe it. So first, you must hear it. But not all are willing to hear. And we in the 21st century don't hold a monopoly on those who are not willing to hear. And Zechariah 7:11 and verses following said they stopped up their ears and they shrugged up their shoulders, meaning they turned their backs and they would not hear the word spoken by the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened as I proclaim and they would not listen. Now they cry out and I will not hear. Brethren, friends, you better listen to me. You better listen to God. We better give ourselves to Jesus while in the days of flesh. We better do it. Because if we don't, the time's going to come after death, after the Lord returns, 1 Corinthians 15:24, and the end shall be, this the heavens shall open up and this universe shall be utterly destroyed with fervent heat. Then after that day, you will cry out. And he says, then it'd be too late. Then I will not listen. So please hear him while in the days of flesh. You'll be happy. You'll be glad that you did. So involved in obeying the truth, you must hear the truth, but not all are willing to hear. And we've already mentioned, involved in obeying the truth, you've got to believe the truth, John 8:24, but not all are willing to believe. Involved in obeying the truth, you must repent and live according to the truth, but not all are willing to do that. And you know where I'm going. Involved in obeying the truth, you have to be baptized according to the teachings of the truth. In Acts 2:37, when Peter and the other apostles were in the city of Jerusalem on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, and they stood there and they preached in the midst of that great multitude of people, 5 minutes. He said, we've got 5 minutes. Now, if you only had 5 minutes, if we only knew we had 5 minutes left, wouldn't you come to Jesus? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they cried out, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for remission of sins. And with many of the other words, he'd exhort and testify unto them, saying, save yourself from this untorn generation. And verse 41, here it is. And they that gladly received the truth were baptized. Anyone who gladly receives the truth will be baptized. You show me someone that's been baptized for remission of sins, I can show you someone, Acts 2:41, that has gladly received the truth. You show me someone who has not been baptized for remission of sins, and I'm sorry, but that's someone who has not gladly received the truth. But thirdly, and I'm going to sum this up, why all will not be saved? Because not all will remain steadfastly in the truth. And there's 7 points that goes with that. Why all will not remain steadfast in the truth, but I'm just going to mention one of them. Because we don't love one another like we should. we should love one another. I love every one of you. I don't know you, but I love you. I really mean that with all my heart. I love my brethren at Pompano. In 1 John 3:21, we're told this is His commandment, that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that we should love one another. When we strive for fervent, unhypocritical love, unpartial love one for another, then and only then are we striving to be more like God, because God is love, 1 John 4:8. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and all faith, and I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profit me nothing. Love suffer long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not his own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Beareth all things. Believeth all things. Hopeth all things. Endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether it be prophecy, it shall fail. Whether it be tongues, it shall cease. Whether it be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is partial be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am now I am known. Now about a faith, hope, charity, or love. These three, but the grace of these is love. We better love one another. Well, I guess I need to stop. I wanted to talk about how we can fall from grace, and I was going to tell you about how you can wash a hog and get it good and pretty and clean, and then that hog goes back and wallows in the mud again. But we don't have time. Man died, and Peter met him at the pearly gates, and he said, I'm going to let you in if you got enough points. Oh, man said, all right, what do I need? Well, what kind of points do I need, Peter? He said, well, just depending upon what you've done for the Lord, if you have enough points, you can come on in. Man said, okay, because he served his entire life and served the Lord. And Peter said, tell me what you've done for Jesus. He said, well, for 40 years I taught a Bible class. Peter said, okay, that's worth 1 point. Well, I filled in for the preacher when he was off at gospel meetings and lectureship. And Peter said, okay, that's worth another point. That's 2 points. What else you done? He said, I planted and I watered and I've sowed the seed and I help encourage people to obey the gospel. And Peter said, well, okay, that's worth another point. That's 3 points. And the man said, how many points do I need? He said, you need 100 points. The man said, 100 points in my entire life of serving God is only worth 3 points. How in the world am I going to get to heaven apart from the grace of God? Peter said, that's it. That's 97 points. You ain't going to make it to heaven without the grace of God, but you got to get those 3 points. We have a saying at Pompano. I know we didn't coin it, but I like it. I can start it and the brethren to finish it. You do your best, and God will do the rest.